This is the third lesson in a series called God's Plan for a Holier Church. And last week we talked about how to administer church discipline, and we emphasized that it's not to be used to administer justice or to get rid of people that we don't like, but it is to be a means of keeping our brethren accountable and to help each other share in God's holiness so that none of us miss out on going to heaven. And at the end of our lesson, I pointed out that discipline needs to be proactive and not just reactive. And what that means is that as a congregation and individually, we need to be teaching God's way. And we also need to be using positive reinforcement as a means to encourage others to keep on doing those things that are right and to keep on growing in our application of God's word. And we also need to be correcting sin when we see it in each other's lives. And hopefully, if we are doing this consistently and lovingly, then we won't need to worry about seeing people drift away or become so hardened by sin that they require us to withdraw fellowship from that person. But if there comes a time when we need to withdraw ourselves from someone, if we have corrected and we have encouraged that person to repent multiple times, as Matthew 18 talks about, and the response that we keep getting is, I don't care what you say, I don't care how you feel, I don't care how my actions impact Christ and His church, I'm going to continue doing things my way. And if that's their attitude, then I cannot continue walking down the same path with that person. And my relationship with that person is going to have to change. And that's hard. That's painful. It's heart-wrenching. But I need to follow God's plan for church discipline and trust that God's way works. Because we love that person and we don't want that person to be lost. And so let's look at some passages, three in particular, that talk about this concept of withdrawing from someone. We've been looking at Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17, where if a brother sins, Jesus says, you go tell him his fault in private. And if he listens to you, great, you've gained back your brother. But, he says, if he refuses to listen, bring one or two others with you. And if he refuses to listen to them, then tell it to the church. And this is when everyone in the congregation gets involved in trying to encourage that sinner to repent. But then he says in verse 17, if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now in our culture, that doesn't really mean anything, but we need to understand what Jesus is saying in the first century context. Jews did not socialize with Gentiles and tax collectors because they were regarded as impure or unclean, as Acts 10:28 emphasizes. And so because of that reason, Jews did not have fellowship with them. And often Jesus is criticized in the Gospels for eating and drinking with sinners and tax collectors because he was violating that principle. You know, you do not have fellowship with someone who is unclean. But Jesus was not doing that simply to hang out with them or shoot the breeze with them. But he did this as a means to get to know the lost and to teach them the gospel. As Matthew 9, verses 11 through 13 illustrates, when Jesus converts Matthew, who was a tax collector, and then he has a big party, and Jesus goes and feasts with them, essentially. But he's not doing that just to party. He's trying to save their soul. But we need to understand that when a Christian chooses to continue living in sin, after being admonished by the congregation, if we continue socializing with that person, we have become enablers of their sin, and we cannot do that. But Paul also talks about this idea of withdrawal in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6, and I'm reading from the New King James Version because I think the wording best fits what we're talking about this morning. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from, or your translation might say, keep away from, every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition with which he received from us. So who are we to withdraw from? He says, anyone who walks disorderly. Your translation might use the word idle. And in the immediate context, that's what Paul is dealing with, people that are not working as they should. They're mooching off of other people instead of being working hard workers and taking care of themselves and providing for themselves. But at the heart of that word is the idea of disorderly. And we talked about last week how someone who is disorderly is like if you have an army and you have a person that is marching out of step with the rest of the group, they are disorderly. And they are not walking according to the standard that they should. And the idea here is that when someone is not walking according to God's word, if they are choosing not to live by what Jesus has commanded us to do and how to live, they are disorderly. And so Paul says you need to withdraw yourselves from that person. And he then continues in verse 14, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person. Paul uses the word mark that person in Romans. And he says, do not associate with him so that, this is the reason, so that he will be put to shame. But let's talk more about this idea of not associating with this person. We see this concept talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if you turn your Bibles over there. You recall that there is this situation where there is a man practicing sexual immorality in the church. And we talked last week about how the church, instead of correcting this person, they're boasting about this man's sin and kind of celebrating how they have this so-called freedom to act in such a way. You know, God's grace will cover us, and, you know, it's no big deal. And Paul says, no, you cannot, first of all, tolerate that kind of sin, much less practice it. And so he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. And so twice Paul emphasizes, do not associate with this rebellious brother in verse 9 and in verse 11. And when we repeat something, we usually means that it's important. And it's something that we need to take note of. And he also adds then in verse 13, purge the evil person from among you. But I want to notice in verse 11 that this is not a comprehensive list of sins. A Christian might try to argue, well, you can't withdraw from me because I haven't committed any of these sins in this list. But we need to understand these are just examples of sins. And if God were to write down every possible sin in the first century all the way until the end of time, we would never be able to read that book because it's just so many. And that's why Paul says in Galatians 5, as he gives a list of sins, and he says, those who do things such as these will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so if a person wants to be pleasing to God, he's got to make that commitment to draw near to God and to start living by the standard of his word rather than trying to justify his sinful lifestyle, as James 4, verses 7 and 8 says. But I want to also notice that Paul specifically states that this command does not apply to people of the world. Because if we were to withdraw from everyone and have nothing to do with them, then how can we teach them the gospel? That's why Paul talks about becoming all things to all men. But in this context, he says we are to withdraw from those whom we call a brother or a sister in Christ. The one who chooses not to submit their life to King Jesus, but instead serve Satan. And that's why he says in verse 5, deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. But let's really look at this term associate with. What does that term mean? And in the Greek, literally, it means to mingle or to mix together or to associate or be in the company of, to be involved with. Other definitions are to keep company with, to go around with, to join in doing things together, or to be a companion of. It has the sense also of to be seen often together, or to be regarded as a close friend. And so that hopefully gives us a good idea as what Paul is talking about here when he says, do not associate with this person who is rebelling against God. And then he adds that if this person is unwilling to repent of their sin, he says, do not even eat with such a one. Now we need to understand that eating together in the first century implied more than just friendliness. It reflected a unity of mind and values. And when Christians ate together, it reflected a closeness that they had with each other, as well as a sharing of values through their faith in Jesus Christ. That's what we do when we partake of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, we are communing together. We are sharing in this faith that we have. And as we remember the Lord's death and what it means to our life and how we should live our life, we are sharing that together. And so that principle is seen in the first century as well when people ate with each other. And so the implication then is that if we refuse to eat with a sinful Christian, we're saying that their values are no longer our values, that their sin has made a separation between us, as we looked at in 1 John chapter 1. And so therefore, we can no longer act as if everything is okay. And as I said at the beginning of our lesson, this separation is painful. And how many of you parents have told your child when disciplining them, this hurts me more than it hurts you? I mean, I know my dad told me that all the time. And in the moment, I said, I don't think it works that way. I think it hurts me more than it hurts you. But as parents, we understand that this kind of pain is needful for discipline for it to be effective. Hebrews 12, verse 11 makes that very point. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And so as you train a child to associate rebellion with pain and sorrow, so we too need to show a rebellious Christian that the way of sin is painful. And we need to emphasize that it is deadly as well, spiritually. It is that pain of isolation and that loss of fellowship that God hopes will cause that sinner to think about what they have done and hopefully move them to repent. But for discipline to be effective, they actually need to feel like they've lost something. And you think about the story of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. Where here we see this son that wanted to get out of his father's house and do things his way. And he takes his father's inheritance, and where does he go? He goes to a pagan land where he can enjoy all the pleasures of a sinful life without restraint. But then the story goes on, and we find out that when he runs out of money, he hits rock bottom. Physically, he has nothing. Relationally, he has no friends. And spiritually, he is dead. He is separated from God. And it's in that moment that he comes to his senses and he realizes what he lost. And he says, you know, things were much better in my father's home, and even the servants eat better than I do right now. And so it's that loss that motivates him to come back home and to confess his sin. And so the lesson for us is that if we continue socializing with this person after they have been disciplined, then they're not going to feel that loss of fellowship and be motivated to make any changes in their life. But let me also add that you can't withdraw something that you never had. We often talk about this idea of withdrawing fellowship. That phrase, withdrawing fellowship, is not seen together in the New Testament. But when we use that phrase, we're describing what we are doing when we withdraw from someone who is continuing to live in sin. But it's hard to effectively discipline someone when you don't have a relationship with them. You know, if you need to withdraw from that person, what are they going to say? Well, so what? I don't care. I never knew you anyway. There's no relationship there. There's no loss of fellowship. And so there's no motivation to repent. And Brethren, you know, let me just encourage us. If we look around the room, I would hope that all of us can at least name our brethren by the first name and know something about them. And if you don't, if you can't do that, then it's up to you to get to know them and introduce yourself to them and create opportunities to build a relationship with each other. Because these are our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we're going to spend eternity with them. Don't we want to know them now? Don't we want to be able to encourage them and help them if they are in need? And one of the most important aspects of a relationship is trust. And the more that we know each other and know that if this person comes to me and tries to admonish me to correct my life, I know this person loves me and they have my best interest at heart. But again, it requires us to really work on building relationships with each other to do that. Because if we are forced to withdraw from someone, that fellowship has to be there to begin with. Otherwise, that person that we're trying to discipline is not going to feel any loss, and they're not going to be motivated to repent. And so let's ask the question then, who is to withdraw fellowship? And we see back in Matthew 18 and verse 17, Jesus said, tell it to the whole church. And then in 2 Thessalonians, when he tells them to withdraw from this person, he's talking to the church at Thessalonica. 1 Corinthians 5, he's talking to the church in Corinth. And so I make this point because, you know, it's not the elders that make the decision to withdraw from someone. It's not the preacher's decision. It's not 10 or 20 members. It is the whole church. Now, the spiritual leaders might tell the congregation, hey, here is a brother or sister who's living in sin. And we have done everything that we can to admonish them, and they're not turning back. And it's time to begin the process of withdrawing from them. Now, we might call that person, we might send a letter to that person letting them know that unless they repent within a certain period of time, maybe it's a week, maybe it's 2 weeks, and say, if you do not repent, then we're going to withdraw from you. And when we go back to Matthew 18, it's in that time period, Jesus says, when you tell it to the church, that's when everyone here says, okay, we need to do something now. We need to call this person. We need to say, hey, can we get together and talk? Can we get together and study? You know, we need to be sending letters or cards of encouragement. But when we make that announcement that we're going to withdraw from this person in 1 or 2 weeks, that doesn't mean, well, let's just hope it works out. You know, we need to be actively trying to redeem that person. Again, that's the whole point of Matthew 18. We want to restore that person, bring them back. But if after that period of time they say, no, I'm sorry, I'm not going to change, then we have to withdraw fellowship from them. And so that brings us then to our individual responsibilities in this process. First of all, love your brother and sister enough to know who they are, to know what their needs are, to pray for them, and to be concerned about them. If we ever get to the point where we have to withdraw from someone and and you say, you know, about time, or justice is finally being done, or good riddance, you know, then we have the wrong mindset. I mean, this is sad. This is our brother or sister who has separated themselves from God and Christ. And they have separated themselves not only from God, but from us. And this is painful. And the fact is, if we don't have love for that individual, then we're not going to be sad. We're not going to be motivated to try to save them. But then the second responsibility is we need to admonish them. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 15, do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him or warn him, the ESV says, as a brother. And so the idea of admonishing someone is to tell them that they have duties or obligations that they are responsible for. And also, it has the sense of expressing warning to them. You're trying to tell them, hey, you're living in sin. You're heading down the wrong path. And your soul is in danger of being lost forever in hell. Now, once we withdraw from that person, that doesn't mean, hey, we're done. Don't Don't have to worry about them anymore. Paul emphasizes he is not to be forgotten. He is not to be treated like some unwanted relative. He is not to be viewed as a bitter enemy. But we need to deal with him as our own, like we do our own family members. Someone that we love and someone that we have the greatest care for. And when we come into contact with that person, it's our responsibility to continue admonishing them in whatever way that we can. In fact, a few years ago, I ran into a family at Walgreens who used to be members here. And I asked them, you know, how are you doing? And we talked for several minutes, and then I said, hey, we miss you. We want you back. We want you to come back and worship with us again. And sure enough, a few weeks later, they came back, and they worshiped with us for several weeks, but then stopped coming. And when I asked where they had gone, I found out they decided to go to another church that's more laid back and more fun. But my point is that just that one contact, you know, there was a hope that they might return, and they did for a certain period of time. And I know I've actually visibly seen some of you at funerals talk to people that have left the faith, that have fallen away, and I think that's great. See you admonishing them and saying, hey, you know, we miss you, we love you, we want you to come back. But my point is that every opportunity that we have, we want those people to know that we're still thinking about them. They're not forgotten. And we miss them. And we want them to come back to the Lord so that we can all have that hope and confidence of going to heaven together. Thirdly, you also need to encourage that person. And it's a hard thing, I imagine, to be withdrawn from. It's hard to acknowledge I messed up. And I know the brethren love me and they want what is best for me. And I know that I need to confess my wrongdoing before the congregation and ask for forgiveness. But that's hard. And so we need to encourage that person to make their life right with the Lord so that fellowship can be restored again. And after they repent, we still need to be an encouragement to them and strive to help them walk with God once again. But you also have a responsibility to withdraw yourself completely. Jeremy is not here, so I'm going to pick on him. Jeremy and I, we like to go out to the movies from time to time and go out for pizza afterward. And there's this new Marvel movie that I've had my eye on for a while. And let's say that Jeremy calls me and say, hey, let's go out to this movie and hang out at Mickey's Pizza afterward. Is that okay? If he's been withdrawn from? Is that okay for us to do that? Let's talk about social media. How many of you are on social media? Facebook, Instagram, Twitter? A lot of you? Think about that. You know, I like to keep in touch with people, and Jeremy especially. You know, I like his post, or I make comments and share his stuff. Can I continue doing that if he's been withdrawn from? I mean, we're still maintaining a social connection. No, we can't do that. Here's why I bring this up. What is Jeremy going to think if I continue acting as if nothing has changed? Well, he's going to say, well, I know who my true friends are. You know, Paul's been with me this whole time. He loves me. He cares about me. He thinks I'm okay. But you know what? The rest of the people at church, they don't understand me. They don't love me. And all it takes is one person to undermine God's discipline process, and it becomes ineffective. And it's the same way with raising kids. You know, if one parent says, nope, you can't do that, and the child goes to the other parent and says, that's okay, you go ahead and do that. What did you just do for that child? You just undermine the authority of the other parent. And that's why Alice is constantly reminding me to get on the same page and stick together with her so that our instruction and correction is going to be effective. We just had a conversation about that yesterday. But you get the point. I mean, you understand as parents why consistency is important. And if it's going to be effective, we need to be on the same page. And I bring this up because there's always going to be some disagreement in the church with this discipline process, whether it's because of the way things have been done in the past or the way things have not been done in the past, whether it's because you just don't like church discipline or you think it's ineffective. But regardless of our personal feelings, the church as a whole needs to stand together when it comes to withdrawing from a person completely. And it's very important for us to let that person know why we're not getting together with them socially, or why we're no longer going to have, why we're no longer going to follow them on social media. We need to tell them it's because of their unwillingness to repent of their sin. And hopefully that loss of fellowship will motivate them to repent. But we also have a responsibility to pray. I think it's interesting that Jesus tells us to pray for our enemies. And if that's true, how much more should that be that we are praying for our brethren? And if we realize that this person has been ensnared by sin again, we need to be praying for them, that they might repent. And if we have to go through the discipline process and try to restore this brother, whether it's one individual or three individuals or the whole church, we need to be praying that, again, this person might come back to the Lord. And if we have to withdraw from that person, again, we need to continue praying for them, that they will repent and return to the Lord. And we don't stop until they do come back. And even then, after they come back, we should still be praying for our brother. But prayer is so powerful, as we know. And it's something that we need to be diligently doing every single day. And you also have a responsibility to learn. Specifically, learn from that person's mistakes. You know, what tempted that person to do that? What influences may have led them astray? What things did they prioritize over the relationship with God? Or what was the train of events that led this person to fall away? I think it's interesting that the Bible is filled with tons of examples of people who made mistakes and those who rebelled against God. And the reason why God put them there for us is so that we don't follow in their footsteps and risk being eternally lost. He wants us to study and learn from them. But in these times when we have to withdraw from someone, we also have to learn from our own mistakes. And it's especially hard to confront someone about their sin. Because in that moment, you know, it's not easy to think logically when you're frustrated or disappointed or sad. And while you do your best to convey your love and concern for that person, you're not always going to say the right things or come across well. And so we need to reflect on those things and learn how we can do better the next time. But three final issues regarding withdrawing from someone. One of the questions that I always hear from brethren is, can we withdraw from the withdrawn? And I would say yes and no. And actually, before I get to that reason on the board, I would say no, because if a member has been gone for years and they have no relationship with any of our members, then sending them a letter saying we're withdrawing fellowship from you is not going to motivate them to repent and come back to the Lord, because there is no fellowship there. But on the other hand, I would say yes, we should withdraw from the withdrawn, in that those who habitually practice sin and or stop attending worship services continue to associate with other Christians in social situations. And basically what's going on there is we're maintaining fellowship with them even though they have essentially withdrawn fellowship from us. And so in that case, we need to contact those individuals. We need to study with them if they're willing and encourage them to come back to the Lord. And if they're unwilling, we need to let the congregation know their spiritual situation. And we need to go through the process of withdrawing ourselves from them. But we also need to withdraw from them because one of the purposes of church discipline is to maintain the purity of the church, as we learned last week in 1 Corinthians 5. Because when a member chooses to disregard the responsibility to worship and serve their brethren, it affects everyone in the congregation. And when the church takes no action, others may reason that, well, I can do what they're doing. It's okay if I miss services. It's okay if I drift away. It's okay if I practice this sin. And so by publicly recognizing that person's sin or their unfaithfulness, as 2 Thessalonians 3:14 tells us, we're telling the congregation that this behavior is unacceptable to God, and it is not to be imitated. But another question that is often brought up is, what should Christians do when a family member has been disciplined? And the first thing I would say is, what are the family obligations? Because we see several scriptures that talk about, for example, the husband and wife relationship, how a husband and wife must fulfill their conjugal rights to each other, as 1 Corinthians 7 tells us. Or to dwell with each other, they still need to live by the principles of love and respect and submission, found in Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 33. And whether or not someone is a faithful Christian in that situation does not tell us that, well, I don't have to be submissive to my husband. Or, you know, I don't have to have sex with my wife because they're unfaithful. We have those responsibilities. And really, the situation is not very different from living with a spouse who's not a Christian, as 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 6 talks about. Or, you know, parents, if you have a child that is living in your under your house, you have a responsibility to provide for them and continue to train them in the Lord, as Ephesians 6 and verse 4 talks about. And children, as we grow up, even if we have left the Lord, we still have a responsibility to honor our parents and to provide for their needs, as 1 Timothy 5, verses 1 through 16 talks about. And so my point is, to refuse to associate at all in those cases would violate those commands. But in cases where an unfaithful child has moved out of the house and now they're an adult, they're living on their own, they make decisions for themselves, then there needs to be a change in the way that you associate with that family member, just as you would with any other sinning Christian. And we need to understand that friends and family have the greatest impact on that person, because they're often the ones that are closest to that person. They have a close relationship with them. And so when that sinner feels a loss of fellowship, it's going to put pressure on them to repent. Now, as always, keep the communication lines open, provide for their physical needs, and remind them always that you love them and that you care about them, but you also care about their eternal destination as well. But then one final issue that's brought up regarding withdrawal is that if we have withdrawn from someone, should they be allowed to attend worship and partake of the Lord's Supper? And I would say, first of all, we should encourage them to continue coming to services. Because it may be that the process of self-examination at the Lord's Supper or hearing a lesson from God's Word will produce a willingness to repent. And also, if this person is here among us, it provides an opportunity for us to admonish that person to repent of their sin. And if every time that this person attends, you know, we're encouraging them to repent, either they're going to repent or they're going to stop coming. But let me also say that there is no authority for withholding the Lord's Supper from anyone. We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that it's up to the individual to partake of the Lord's Supper and examine themselves and discern the body, whether he's talking about Christ's sacrifice or he's talking about the relationship with their brethren. He says he needs to examine himself lest he eat and drink judgment on himself. And so that's an individual responsibility. It's not our responsibility to decide that for them. And so, as we wrap up our lesson, let me say again, as I've said throughout this whole series, that withdrawal is the last resort. And it should only be done after multiple attempts of trying to admonish and restore this Christian, as Matthew 18 illustrates for us. And if it does become necessary to withdraw from someone, the congregation needs to be on the same page. And we need to trust that God's way works and abide by his instructions on this matter and not our personal feelings. And why do we do that? So that the sinful Christian will be motivated to repent and be restored to us and return to the Lord. So how do you transition from that to the invitation? And I got to thinking about that, and let me just say that if you're a Christian, you should never get to the point where you're being withdrawn from. Don't allow ego or pride or selfishness or whatever else to stand in your way and cause you to get to the point where you're not following Christ and you're unwilling to repent and the congregation has to withdraw from you. Don't ever get to that point. And realize that your brethren care for you, they love you, they want you to turn your life around and do what's right. And they also want you to edify them. And they want you to encourage them as a member of this body. But if you are choosing to live in sin, you need to understand that you are hurting this body. And this body needs to be fixed. It needs to be healed. And if you need to repent, confess of sin this morning, we stand ready to pray with you and strengthen you and encourage you, because that's what we do as a family. But if you're not a child of God and you've been studying God's word, you realize who Jesus is, you realize the sacrifice that he's made for you, and you're ready to enter into a relationship with Christ this morning, you can do that this morning by repenting of your sins, by confessing your faith before men and being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. If we can help you do that this morning, or if you need to confess sin this morning, we ask that you come while we stand and sing.